Well, you've preached before, Jose. Okay, so he's a brother from just in Whistler. And Whistler is just down the highway, actually, just the next community. That's a long-standing joke. It gets less funny the more I use it, actually. But we're really glad to have Jeremy here. Thank you for coming. Let me just say a prayer for him as he brings the word. You've heard me say thank you to Jeremy, God, and now we thank you for him. And we thank you in advance for your ministry through him this morning. As he speaks, we pray we'd hear him, but you through him. And as he gives, that you would return to him and restore him for what he's given to us this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, good morning. Nice to be here with you again today. It's a real honor to stand here. I'm not tall enough to stand behind Paul's pulpit here, so.
We're using an adjustable one.
I really want to honor you as a church to release your pastor into sabbatical. That is an amazing thing to be able to do. In the story of the Bible, there's this rhythm of living and living well, and it begins with rest, and it moves into work, and it finishes with celebration. And we do this rhythm over and over: rest well, work hard, celebrate often. And when we see Adam and Eve in the opening story of the Bible, there is Adam and Eve. They're created on day six, and they're given this. This call, this appointment to work and to be co-restorers and co-redeemers and builders, organizers of creation. And yet Jesus or God creates Adam and Eve on day six. And so their first day at the office is day seven, rest, right? And I think this is it's a telling picture of how all of our most restorative, all of our most creative, redemptive work actually begins out of a place of rest and out of a place of Sabbath. And so I really want to honor you as a church that to release your pastor into this is an amazing thing. It's very good to be here with you. My name's Jeremy, and I'm from this small little town down the road. And it's every time we come to Pemberton, we go like this, oh, it's so nice here. We love Pemberton. You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I want you to imagine for a moment, as you're going there, that each one of us, we have a digital screen across our forehead. And on that screen are scrolling words, it's text, and everything that shows up on that screen are all of our thoughts. How does that make you feel? Just a, right? Some of you are like, oh, right? And you're like, instantly going, you're trying to think happy thoughts, you're trying to think good thoughts, you're trying to think like really deep and spiritual thoughts, right now. I mean, it would make for some interesting reading, wouldn't it? Huh? Right? You're just following Pastor Paul around going, I wonder what he's thinking. Right? Or you're sitting at a coffee shop and you're like, you start to see this, you know, young snowboarder, he's like, you know, he starts to slouch down in his chair and the toque goes down over it. And you're like, hey, I was reading that, you know, like, and I think there's something that if we really did have that screen on the front of our foreheads, we would do some pretty creative things to hide it, wouldn't we? We love to keep a lot of our life just really covered up, don't we? A little bit hidden. We actually devote large parts and portions of our lives to keeping things hidden and think secret. And I think probably some of that has to do with this underlying feeling that many of us have of, if you really knew me, you probably wouldn't like me. which is a hard thing to like actually face. But if you really knew me, there's a good chance you probably wouldn't really like me. And I think that scares a lot of us, doesn't it? So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But let's open with a word of prayer. God, we do thank you that you are a good, mighty, and holy God. We thank you, as much as it may fear us, that you know our every thought, you know our every action, you know our motivations, you know us inside and you know us out. We thank you that you are still a good God, though you know us. We thank you that you still love us and love us even more. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 12, and we have just three verses, the first three verses at the top of the chapter, and it goes like this. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Now, how many of you, that's just a really encouraging verse. You're like, you get that and you're like, oh yeah, that feels good. Everything that I've ever done, everything will be proclaimed from the roof. That just gets like, I feel warm and fuzzy, right? So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And especially this verse where Jesus says, beware, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But first, I just want to mention a few kind of things that seem a little bit unrelated, but I found them interesting in this text of Scripture. And the first is this. Thousands of people are coming to Jesus. Like, what a sight that would be, wouldn't it? There's this man wandering around the desert with this ragtag group of people, and he's healing and he's speaking, and thousands of people are coming to him. This word for thousands in the original language technically meant 10,000 people. Okay, that's a big crowd. This same word, just a couple chapters later, is used to describe a crowd of 50,000 people. Like, regardless, like, there's a huge amount of people coming to see Jesus. They came out to see this man who was, had this sort of anti-establishment sort of posture. He was doing healings. He had, he was very clever. He had this very authoritative way of teaching and preaching. Some were curious and some were out there just to make sure that the lines of orthodoxy were held tight. Regardless, many, many people were coming to Jesus, so much that people were being trampled. Right? It was a dangerous place to be. Now, getting trampled is not really a church growth problem we're currently facing. I don't know if you've noticed, not where I'm from anyway. But I do have this sort of hope inside of me that coming close to Jesus will pose some bit of danger. That it will pose some sort of disruption to my life. That it will, in fact, create something in me that makes me go, this is not going to be particularly easy. I have this hope that the closer I get to Jesus, the more it will become dangerous for me. The more that it will reveal my heart, my insecurities, my hang-ups. And I pray that Jesus would give me the courage to be close in his presence. Second thing I thought was interesting about this was that as the crowds were pressing into Jesus, instead of Jesus turning to the crowds to teach them, it says he turned first to his disciples. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus wanted his message of grace and the kingdom of God to be broadcast as far and wide as possible for the crowds to hear. But here he decides first to focus on that tight inner circle of his disciples and invest deeply into those few. Right? And it's amazing, right? The legacy of his disciples, Jesus, he poured into them, this small little group, and they went out and they changed the world. Like, I feel like the temptation, if that was me, to see the crowds, I would be like, okay, wait, guys, the crowds are here. This is our moment. This is our time to really make something good happen. And I think the temptation would be towards the crowd and not towards the individual. And here Jesus goes eyeball to eyeball, and he turns from the crowd and he goes, let me invest deeply into you. And these disciples that he invested into would change the world. They would become best-selling authors, wrote much of the New Testament. They were to oversee the expansion of the church from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria into modern-day Iran, parts of Europe. Like, they saw the expansion of the early church. It's no wonder, in hindsight, we can say, oh, obviously Jesus should go to them first. But the temptation is always to look at the crowd and go, how can we be something for all of them? And I just love this model of mission and life and ministry that Jesus shows us here. I love that there's this sitting eyeball to eyeball, face to face, around a table. I think the table is one of the greatest pictures of Christian community that we have. To go, you know, we have the option of being a mile wide and an inch deep, as the cliche goes, or we can be an inch wide and miles deep with people. There's a man named Alan Hirsch. He said it this way: we can do more with 12 disciples than we can with 12,000 religious consumers. Does that resonate with you? We can do so much more with 12 disciples than we can with 12,000 religious consumers. All right. Let's turn now to Jesus' warning of to fight against the yeast, to guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, against hypocrisy. Now, Jesus, he really rails against hypocrisy here. And, you know, he says, all of your secrets, all of these things hidden, all of these things whispered in the dark, they would one day be known to all. They would be laid bare for all to know. And which kind of should freak you out, freaks me out a bit. And there is some debate on this. Like, what does Jesus mean here? Does he mean that in the last day, judgment day, that all of our life will be laid bare, like everything will come? Or is it something more about everything will eventually be made known because it becomes obvious to all the people around us? Like, what does it mean? And I don't know if we really know, but Jesus does say, guard against it. Guard against hypocrisy. Now, there's a real art to being a good hypocrite, isn't there? You have to be really creative to be able to do it. There's the art of being a good hypocrite depends on our ability to keep things concealed, to be insincere, to avoid being genuine at any cost. And this word hypocrite comes from the stage. It was play acting. You put a mask on, right? You would pretend to be somebody else, and you can reinvent yourself. You can take a mask off. You can put a new one on. You can take it off and put it on. And I mean, and this is one of the great things about moving to Whistler, the Sea to Sky region, or to anywhere, really, where you don't know anybody, you have the opportunity to reinvent yourself. And it's funny, you know, people they come to Whistler and they're living a particular way, and then their friends come and they're like, who are you? you know? And to a degree, we're all put a mask on and take it off and put these different masks on, depending on what groups we're going into and whose home we go to and that sort of thing. And to varying degrees, we're all like that. And it's easy to see it in others, isn't it? How many of you, you just love to point out hypocrisy in other people? Just show hands. Let's be real honest. Just, no? Nobody? None of you? Well, that was a very spiritual group you have here. Okay, I don't have to convince you that hypocrisy is a bad thing, right? We all know it. But what I want to talk about is what hypocrisy does to us. Hypocrisy hides our hearts. What hypocrisy does is it isolates us from the people close around us. I have this suspicion that this is why Jesus actually turned away from the crowd and went to his disciples, that core group of people around him. Because there's a depth of knowing in a small community, isn't there? You can't get away with being fake or hypocritical for too long when you're known. When you're in close, good, regular community with others. Yet in the crowd, our hearts can stay hidden forever. Hypocrisy hides the heart. It isolates us. It sends us actually back out into the crowd for disconnection. One of my favorite books is titled Becoming Human. The author, Jean Vanier, he says this: "The heart is the place where we meet others, suffer, and rejoice with them. It is a place where we can identify and be in solidarity with them. Whenever we love, we are not alone. The heart is the place of our oneness with others." This is an important place to be, and hypocrisy actually hides our heart from others. Who you are inside matters very, very much. And the invitation into the life of the kingdom of God means that we don't have to pretend anymore. In fact, that we're better together. There's a famous theologian named William Barclay. He said it this way: "The hypocrite is always play acting. He is never genuine. The basis of hypocrisy is insincerity and insecurity. God would rather have a blunt, honest sinner than someone who puts on an act of goodness." Okay? We all tend to wear masks, right? Jean Vanier, he continues, "The masks of superiority or of inferiority, the masks of worthiness or a victim. It's not easy to let our mask come off and to discover the child inside of us who yearns for love and light and who fears being hurt. Yet the removal of these masks implies an acceptance of who we really are, what our heart is hiding." Right? Beneath all these things, when we take them off, we find out who we are. We find out who our heart is. And probably we'll find that we're more broken than we've ever wanted to admit. And at the same time, we'll probably find that we're more beautiful than we ever realized. And there's a tension in that, that we get to begin to explore as we go in closer with other people. Seeing our own brokenness, rejoicing in our own beauty, it allows us to recognize that hidden under the brokenness and the self-centeredness and the masks of others, that they too have beauty. That they too also have brokenness. And instead of isolating ourselves from one another, we can actually take real physical steps towards one another. Which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. the way that we would interact with one another in a way that unearths beauty from others is an amazing thing. That we would allow beauty to be unearthed in each of us is a beautiful thing. And Jesus, his little community of disciples, traveled together, they ate together. Jesus taught them. He sent them out on mission together. They squabbled from time to time like kids. There were power conflicts, right? They learned their way. They made bad decisions. Jesus let them make bad decisions. That's the remarkable thing, isn't it? And they were in it all together. Like those early disciples, our hearts are better together. We're better together. Beautiful things happen. Masks come off. Hypocrisies begin to fade. And instead of this informational thing, where Jesus could have taught the crowds all of this information about the kingdom of God, but instead he turns to his disciples and there's this transformational thing that begins to happen because they're right there, face to face, continually sharing the meal, enjoying the presence of one another, the presence of God in their midst. And because of that, the transformational spirit of the gospel began to take root deeply in their hearts. And fruit born in the world around. I'm going to pray. It looks like we're having communion today. So I'll pass it back to you, Paul. God, we thank you that you've invited us into deep community with one another. Community with you, relationship with you, relationship with others. God, we pray that you would restore the relationship we have with ourselves. Pray that you would give us courage to restore the relationship we have with the planet and world around us. Pray you'd give us courage to see ourselves as who we really are, and to rejoice in the beauty that we find as well. Thank you for the invitation for deeper and deeper community. In your name we pray. Amen.